All right, we are on the fifth week of the seven ecumenical councils, the fourth ecumenical council, Chalcedon 451 AD. We have now made it through Nicaea 325. We have made it through Constantinople 381. We've made it through Ephesus 431. And we are on the fourth ecumenical council 451. And I see a hand.
Yeah.
Chalcedon?
There's no C. Oh, it looked like an E from here. Sorry.
Your question will be forever recorded on this. Oh, sorry, that's a C.
Yeah,
it's a font. I don't know. They put a little ball at the end of the C there, so it looks like an E, I guess. But no, that's a C. Chalcedon 451. Okay, at this council, we are going to affirm the two natures of Christ, and we are going to anathematize Eutychianism, another one that you don't hear very often, that term. Perhaps a little more often you might hear monophysitism. Maybe you don't hear that one either, but one nature to Christ. That's what we're going to anathematize in a roundabout way. The Fourth Ecumenical Council is largely referred to as the Christological Council. This is the big one in several senses, but especially upon theology of Christ. The Chalcedon Fourth Ecumenical Council of 451 is the biggie. And I roughly say that we're affirming the two natures of Christ because we also reaffirm just about everything that has been determined beforehand at the first three ecumenical councils. But before we define any of these things, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. As per usual, in order to get through this entire ecumenical synod in the next 30 minutes, we're going to have to move, okay? So you got to come along with me here. And first of all, this is a bit of a review. And if you want to, you can picture some a man walking in a tightrope. I was trying to get a good picture of the great Walenda or the whole Walenda family. I think this might be a Walenda. I don't know which one. But when they're gaining balance, they go a little to the left, they go a little to the right, but they're moving forward. That is a much better picture of what's happening in these ecumenical councils than sometimes is portrayed as a pendulum swinging back and forth. That's not the greatest, because we're actually moving forward. We're actually making progress. We're stomping out errors and honing in on our final goal. This isn't just a sloppy fist fight, once to the left, once to the right. We're moving forward. However, you can recognize a pattern. So in 325, First Ecumenical Council, Arius divides humanity from divinity, okay? Second Ecumenical Council, Apollinaris confuses humanity and divinity. Nestorius, 431, divides humanity and divinity. You see that guy balancing? He goes a little too far this way, and then when he corrects it, he goes a little bit farther that way, and then when he corrects it, he comes a little bit far back. So whose turn is it? Okay? Whose turn is it by the Fourth Ecumenical Council? Someone needs to confuse humanity and divinity again, and sure enough, that's what happens. Eutyches confuses humanity and divinity in 451. The discussion is on much finer points than that, but if you pull back and look at it, you see it's a division of humanity and divinity, a confusion of divinity and humanity, a separation, a confusion. This is a simple way to start, to hang your hat on the first four ecumenical councils. A guy walking forward and balancing this thing, okay? So Eutyches, you'll never hear that name again, but Eutychianism is what we're about to get into today. You have heard what Chalcedon defines in the condemnation of Eutyches. But there is a cast of characters. We're going to get into a little bit of the background, the politics here. The council is 451, but a good bit of the juice behind the story starts in 448, leading up to. So, cast of characters, Eutyches of Alexandria, he got that, whatever Alexandria is now, North Africa, essentially. Leo the First, Pope of Rome, crossed the Mediterranean, there's Leo the First, okay? And Flavian, Patriarch of Constantinople. You got a little triangle here, okay? Leo's the only one in the West. Well, I should point it out this way. Leo's the only one in the West. You've got Alexandria and Constantinople. This is what's leading up to the Fourth Ecumenical Council, those figures. Eutyches is not the patriarch of Alexandria. He's a priest in Alexandria, or a presbyter. So Eutyches, this is interesting. He's participating in this tightrope walk of the church as we balance. He vehemently opposes Nestorius in the Council of Ephesus. And sometimes you need to be careful how vehemently you oppose something, because the tendency is to overstate your vehement opposition to this statement and make sure that it never happens again. And in doing so, you go ahead and create an error of the equal and opposite nature on the other side. This is what Eutyches does. So you win big points by vehemently opposing Nestorius in 431, and 20 years later you're condemned because you went too far the other way. So much so that he cannot admit a fully distinct human nature of Christ because it just sounds too Nestorian. Okay, Nestorius is the one that so divided humanity and divinity that he talked about essentially two different persons of Christ, a double Christ, two of them, one of which some things apply to, one of which other things apply to, and in a broad sense, never the twain shall meet. That's not exact, I mean, these are broad strokes, okay? But that's Nestorius, a division. Eutyches wants to get so far away from that that he can't distinguish between the human and the divine nature in Christ. And he starts to say something that is very, very not Nestorian, nevertheless heretical. Ready? Eutyches stumbles into a new idea that he thought was right. Home and tome, okay? There's the Home Synod of 449, I think it is, in Constantinople. 448, okay. So Flavian of Constantinople has been brought to his attention that Eutyches has a strange new theology. And so he tries to pin him down on it. And Eutyches says, I confess that our Lord was of two natures before the union, i.e. the union of divinity and humanity in the incarnation. So he was of two natures before, but after the union, one nature. There's your trouble right there, okay? We're already down in the weeds of heavy theology, but this is what Eutyches comes out and says. This is important. Pope Leo responds in his famous tome. Look at the dates. November 448 is when the Home Council of Constantinople occurs. Eutyches makes his statement. Months later, Leo writes a tome or a letter from Rome, which is extremely important, this tome. Sometimes you'll hear the term Leo's tome. This is what we're talking about, home and tome. Pope Leo responds, I marvel that so absurd and perverse an admission was not severely rebuked by his judges, an extremely foolish and blasphemous utterance. At first, what Eutyches says doesn't sound all that extremely foolish and blasphemous. Sounds like he's trying. But Pope Leo, in his tome, shows exactly what's wrong with the way Eutyches is speaking. Okay, so the Home Synod, you won't hear much about that. The tome, that's very important. The Home Synod is where the error was exposed. The tome is where the error is corrected. And so Pope Leo continues. Furthermore, just to expound upon what Eutyches had said, it's just as impious to say that the only begotten Son of God was of two natures before the incarnation As it is wicked to assert that after the Word became flesh, there was but a single nature in him. In other words, not only is it problematic to say there's only one nature in Christ, but it's even problematic to start by saying before the incarnation, the Son had two natures, because he didn't have two natures. There was a divine nature. So what happens in the incarnation is he takes human nature into himself. He doesn't have two natures before the incarnation. So Leo says, forget even the thing that we're condemning. The lead up to the condemnation is wrong too. So Eutyches is trying, but he's tried so hard that he's failed so hard. So I don't know if that's a saying, but anyway, so Pope Leo talks about this. Just in case I lose your attention by the time we get to what's wrong with Eutychianism, what's wrong with one nature is that this nature is neither divine nor human. It's alien. It doesn't relate or apply to anyone because it's a weird new thing. It's a third thing. You see it? You take a divine nature and make it not so divine, and a human nature and not so human, and put it in a blender and pour out half of it, and you've got something that doesn't really apply to us or to God. And if we've been listening for the first, second, and third ecumenical councils, you see that that which is not assumed is not healed. So if Christ's nature is some weird third thing, your salvation is not in Christ anymore. You have to look somewhere else. And that's not what the New Testament says, and that's not what St. Leo says. And Eutyches may have recognized it or not, I don't know. But Pope Leo condemns it in his tome of 449. But when was the Ecumenical Synod? 451. So you can see that just because Pope Leo writes a letter doesn't mean that it gets stomped out. In fact, sensing that this would be the sensing failure on the horizon, Eutyches and Dioscorus, the actual patriarch of Alexandria, you'll see an Alexandria theme running here, they call what has now been dubbed the Robber Synod. Okay, so it's when they had the synod, they didn't call it the Robber Synod. Okay, afterwards it was called the Robber Synod of 449. Eutyches is pinned down to his theology, 448. Leo writes his tome, beginning of 449. In the middle of 449, they call this synod. Okay. Leo says, for what is more wicked than to be impiously minded, to refuse to yield to those who are wiser and more learned than ourselves? In other words, Eutyches was condemned at that home synod. And he said, no, I don't think I'll be condemned. I think I'll go and curry the favor of whomever I can. And he got Dioscorus, the patriarch of Alexandria, to come to bat for him. And Leo says, this is an automatic sign that we have a problem here. Eutyches at that first council, he kind of waffles on his position, but he refuses to condemn his own theology and is condemned himself. But he doesn't like that, so he persists and goes to Dioscorus of Alexandria, who sets up a kangaroo council in Ephesus 449. Okay, get it? He's condemned. He didn't like that. People don't like to be condemned. I worked on this theology for 20 years. You say it's wrong. I disagree. In fact, we're going to try and force this. So at this synod, Flavian, who went to the synod, he reports, Dioscorus brought us together, and in one day, he forbade his opponents to speak. Now that's an automatic problem, okay, right? We don't have an open discussion. Everyone who doesn't believe what Eutyches says, you don't get to talk at this synod. Problem. Okay, this is in one day. Forbade his opponents to speak. He read charges that were written by Eutyches. Okay? He prevented the reading of Leo's tome, Leo's letter that corrected Eutyches. It would not be read at this synod. He condemned and deposed bishops. Flavian says all were weeping, and brought in a crowd of soldiers to enforce his mad plot. So soldiers were brought into the synod after Eutyches reads his condemnation and no one else is allowed to speak. And they're literally fleeing this synod. Flavian just makes it to a literal sanctuary where he holds sanctuary and is not arrested. But by the Fourth Ecumenical Council, Flavian's fate is unknown. Flavian, I think, may have actually been persecuted or killed at this synod. Nevertheless, he has some time to write this letter. It's unknown what happened to Flavian, the patriarch of Constantinople, after this synod, the robber synod. That's how you do it. So if you want your way, don't let anybody else talk. Bring the army in to enforce your position. Condemn everyone. Close the synod after one day. And there you go. No problem, except word gets around. And guess what? We're going to have an ecumenical council in 451, and we're going to straighten this out. And guess what? A council is called in Chalcedon by Emperor Marcian, Emperor of the East, to fix this once and for all. And 520 bishops attend. This is the most bishops that have ever attended any of these synods ever. So when you have a corrupt little synod where you try to pull something, people get mad about that. And they say, oh, no, you didn't. And they call a council a year and a half later or a couple years later in Chalcedon. We're going to straighten this out. Oh, yes, we are. The Chalcedonian definition is the theological result of Chalcedon. And in that definition, much is taken from Cyril of Alexandria's writings, but the crucial portions are taken from Leo's tome, the letter that was written to condemn Eutyches and explain exactly why. And then when this definition is written, this is something that you probably have heard. If you haven't heard of Eutychianism or Monophysitism or any of that, you probably have heard a couple phrases from the Chalcedonian definition. Okay, and remember, we're stomping out this idea of two natures before the incarnation and one blended alien nature in the incarnation. Okay, we're stomping this out. You've heard something like this. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. You've heard that before. Fully God and fully man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, Nicaea, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. Okay? So now we have a full substance of deity in Christ in that nature and a full substance of humanity in that nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation. You're recognizing phrases that we say every Sunday when we say the Nicene Creed. For us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, Third Ecumenical Council, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, that's stomping out Eutychianism, without change, without division, that's Nestorianism. See how we're nailing this down? And as we're walking on this tightrope, the swaying is not so big anymore. We're starting to get focused. I know the church is starting to say, this is how we have to talk about Christ. It took us almost falling off this way and almost falling off that way. But because of those almost falling offs, we know what to say. And we can see it. Two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It took a few hundred years for the church to say that. Not because it wasn't true always, but because until a heresy popped up, and until someone vehemently held to the heresy, the church was never forced to really counter the heresy. I've chosen for you portions from the definition, portions from their discussion. But just know that if you sat down and read the entire Leo's tome or the entire Chalcedonian definition, it's loaded with scriptures, okay? Why this? Why that? Because Jesus said this, because Paul says this, because Peter says this, because it says this in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. It's all loaded with scripture. I'm just picking out for you the part that's like the key element of the Chalcedonian definition. Anyway, you could stop there. We could stop there. That's the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Very good, but we have 15 more minutes, and so I'm going to tell you what else happened. But any questions about that, first of all? Yes, please, Trent. Okay. Begotten.
And I heard about three times in that last slide.
Right. Begotten was one that was tackled in the First Ecumenical Council, because this is the Arian heresy of essentially, because the scriptures speak of Jesus as begotten, that it's like us, like there was a time when he was not. This is... By now, the church assumes you know what we mean when we say begotten. We don't mean there was a time when he wasn't. Everyone you've ever known and everything you've ever known, there was a time when it wasn't. But Jesus was begotten for all time. It's impossible to get your head around, except that it's true, and so we say it. The church has simply defined what we don't mean by begotten. And what we don't mean is there was a time when he wasn't, and then suddenly he was. So he's begotten for all eternity of the Father, which is why he's called the Son. But he is begotten of the Virgin Mary in terms of a human nature. So there is a time when the human nature was not, but there was never a time when the Son was not. The Son has always been. And so when he takes his humanity from the Virgin Mary and is born, you can say he is begotten, but not begotten like there was no such thing as a second person of the Trinity before that.
Can you go to the previous slide?
A distinction of nature is being in no way annulled by the union.
Maybe one more.
Okay. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. That means for all eternity. There was never a time. He is eternally begotten. And that's something that you can chew on for a while. But that's what we say. Eternally begotten. The struggle with this is everything we've ever known has to do with time. And there was always a beginning to everything. Once you see God outside of a linear time frame, what does it mean to say before this there was that? There is no before this. He's eternally begotten. He's always been the Son.
What language was this translated from?
Chalcedonian definition, I would have to say... Well, we're going to get to that in a second because there's an argument about this from language. But we're dealing with Greek and Latin, basically. What was the definition written in? It was written in the East, so probably Greek, I would guess. Yeah, so... Are we okay? Please, Franny.
So, in the beginning,
right?
There was always Christ.
It depends on what you mean by that. There was not always an incarnate Christ.
No,
right, there is always a second person of the Trinity. There was always a Son.
So, but in the beginning, God made...
Right? That's the Trinity.
His Son.
Ooh. No. I'm going to say no. You have a husband waving a hand.
I worked it, and I want to see if I worked it correctly.
Okay.
When we say a man and his word are the same.
A man and his word is, okay.
Okay. And to me, the Father was always the Father, and his word was always implicit in the Father.
Yeah. I mean... I suppose...
So it was only manifested...
Incarnated.
Or incarnated.
Right.
It's like you hear that voice at 6 a.m.
Yeah, so The incarnation happens at a particular point in time and place, in Bethlehem at a particular place, and that specific particularity is scandalous to the world because we like God to be way far away and way over us in all time and incomprehensible and all that kind of stuff. And the incarnation is really mind-blowing, the idea that God took humanity into himself and was born of the Virgin Mary. Whoa. You want to know what the difference is between Christianity and every other religion? That's it, right there, okay? But before that night in Bethlehem, before the Annunciation, was there a Christ who had taken human nature into himself? No. There was a time when Christ was not incarnate. Was there a time when the Son was not? No. Always. Right. You essentially, in order to get into the realm of the Trinity, you have to step out of time, which is impossible for your brain to do, but that's where we're at. We need a word for it. So we say, begotten before all ages. And we do need to finish this, but go ahead.
Well, when Paul tries to figure out who Jesus is in Romans,
yeah.
My takeaway is he used to see the Bible as a law book, but now he sees the Bible as a person, the Word become flesh. And he now goes back to his Hebrew scriptures and is reading it completely different. In other words, he's seeing Moses who received the word. He sees Abraham who was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, seeing the word become flesh as a person, not a law book.
Right.
Suddenly he's rereading his Hebrew scriptures completely different.
Or St. Paul is a fulfillment of the law. I mean, not St. Paul, Jesus, as a fulfillment of the law. He's a walking, talking, not law, but fulfillment of the law, which should say, if I could only be in Christ, because I know I don't fulfill the law myself, but look at this man. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's the answer to the law. He's the end of all the condemnation of the law. If I could somehow participate in him.
Yes.
And that's what we're talking about, okay? Don't forget, though, that the word is a Greek word, logos, that to the Greeks meant something not different, but it meant basically the fabric beneath all reality is the logos. So when Jesus is referred to as the logos, the Greeks say, are you kidding? That man is the logos? It's just as big as saying he's the fulfillment of all the law, that man. And to see him crucified, the fabric that's holding all things together in the universe, was nailed to a cross, buried, and resurrected, is just as mind-blowing to the Greek as it is to the Jew. It's a big deal. So anyway, we got to finish. So that's the definition. Eutyches, I should almost skip this part. Eutyches says, but I hold to what Athanasius says and what Cyril says. This is where we get to language, Katrina. And Cyril did say that in the incarnation there became a union of two natures in a letter to St. John of Antioch. But union of natures is not the same as one nature. Think of the United Nations, okay? When they go together for a United Nations meeting, it doesn't mean there's one nation. There is a union of nations at the United Nations, but there are distinct nations at the United Nations. So Eutyches takes what Cyril says and makes it into what he wants it to mean. And the rest of the church says, hold on a second. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Cyril was saying. But what we have here, okay, if you've never seen Cool Hand Luke, you need to go rent Cool Hand Luke. What we have here is failure to communicate. All right, because, and this is really getting down to it. You've got Leo in Rome, you've got Alexandria, and you've got Constantinople. You have Greek, and you have Latin, and some other languages at times. And there are four words that are being used to describe God and Christ, and some are using the same word to mean the opposite of what the others are using it as. This is very deep into the weeds for us to get in the next 10 minutes, but I just want to show you, if I could summarize it here, before you get confused, Chalcedon defines terms, okay? Chalcedon says, I know that you all have been using the word hypostasis to mean person, or I know that you've been using the word physis to mean this, but from now on, can we agree this is how we're going to use it? Those churches that don't accept Chalcedon, that refuse to accept this, were struggling over the language that was being repaired at this. So now we're down in the weeds. Ready? Prosopon was a word that was used to mean person, but it was a weak word for person because it really means face. It's a little wimpy for person, yet that was one of the words that was used. Hypostasis could be used before Chalcedon to mean both substance and person, okay? But physis, this is the tricky one, could mean substance or nature and sometimes person. Where I'm illustrating for you that when they all got together and there was translators and they all sailed from their places to Chalcedon and tried to nail this out, they realized what I was rejecting in you is actually the same theology as me, except you're using different words, right? And they say, yeah, let's talk about that some more. One more word, ousia. Now, that's one they agreed on from the First Ecumenical Council. Ousia is going to mean substance. But hypostasis and physis are the ones that are really causing a difficulty. So what we have here, one fish, two fish. Before Chalcedon, Alexandria, and I shouldn't say that, but I did, Alexandria assumed that a physis, a nature, required a concrete manifestation. In other words, and this is really down in the weeds, to say someone had two natures to Alexandrians meant there was a concrete two-ness about the person. It sounds a lot like two persons. That's how physis in Alexandria sounds like two persons. But elsewhere, the same word is being used without the concrete manifestation part as just two, essentially, like, essences, right? No, this is hard stuff, I know. Okay, sorry. So Alexandria might say one physis, Antioch might say two physis, but the theology is the same. It takes a lot to recognize that. It takes some real flexibility and some listening and discernment to get it. Before Chalcedon, the word hypostasis could be used as either substance or person. Alexandria might say one hypostasis, Antioch might say two hypostasis, and the theology that they mean is the same. And I don't really want to answer questions about all the language because we're going to get lost. Is it the same difference? Okay, and this image that we use here in our place of worship in the sanctuary there actually isn't a theological answer to all of these things in a picture, okay? Which is why we chose that particular cross. Alexandrians might say Christ had one physis and one hypostasis, emphasizing the union of the divine and human in Christ. Antiochians might say that Christ had two physis and two hypostasis, emphasizing the full humanity and divinity in natures. And Chalcedon decides now how we're going to talk about this. Physis is nature, hypostasis is person. Christ is two physis in one hypostasis. And if you don't get with Chalcedon, then you're going to be labeled a monophysite, one physis, okay? Monophysitism exists in the church today, okay? There are several Oriental Orthodox churches that are at least accused of monophysitism, including the Coptic Orthodox Church. Well, let's get there. Two natures in one person. Okay, get it? We had to get to this through some real deep weeds, but the church is hammering these things out. It doesn't help when one member of the church will not bend, will not change, will not accommodate, will not agree, and that is what winds up happening. There is a real conflict. Eutyches does have a real problem. It's not just words. Leo points out, Eutyches cannot say that the Son existed in two natures, one before and one after, or two before and one afterwards. That's a new nature neither divine nor human, but alien. Jesus is interesting, strange, like a platypus or something. It's like, wow, would you look at that? It's like half duck, half beaver. Interesting. And that's what Jesus is to a Eutychian mind, just something wild and crazy, you know? That's not the Christian faith. That's not Chalcedon, okay? So Gregory of Nazianzus, if you remember, says, that which is not assumed is not healed. Christ needs a full human nature, and as is described in the New Testament, because he heals us in himself. If Christ does not assume human nature, but some alien nature, then we are not healed in Christ. We're talking about salvation when we talk about Christ. And we're talking about the nature of the Trinity, which is holding the salvation theology together. The formula, please. Christ must be spoken of as one person in two natures. A hypostatic union, okay? One person with two natures is what those things mean. Hypostasis meaning person, union meaning natures, okay? This is a hypostatic union. That is a term you might have heard. You may hear in the future, but Christ is spoken of in these technical terms as a hypostatic union, as opposed to monophysitism, which is not so much a union of two full natures as a declaration of that one strange alien nature. So when we look at our cross and we see Christ, who is fully human, he is crucified, there is blood in those veins, he has been nailed to this cross, he is also fully God, he wears a crown, meaning that he reigns over all this. He is the Logos, he is the fabric that's holding all things together. Fully God, fully man, but you don't see two Christs on the cross, you see one Christ on the cross. A hypostatic union. You don't think that when you sit down in your pew, I'm sure. But anyway, the image has got it all there. And so we're ready for our review, I think, of the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Before we do that, there is bonus material, but we got to do this first. Any questions before? No? Easy, first one. Place and date. Anyone? Chalcedon in the year 451. Okay. What was affirmed beyond a shadow of a doubt in Chalcedon in 451? Right. Two full natures of Christ, and not half a nature, and not a nature without a mind, and not a blended alien new thing. Two natures of Christ. Anathematized. Eutychianism. Or monophysitism, okay? One nature. That's what monophysitism means. Key figures. Oh, I gave it to you, sorry. Leo the First, who actually wasn't there. Eutyches, Flavian, who also wasn't there. And Dioscorus. Now, I tell you that these are the key figures, because these are actually ones that played a role in this council coming together, not because they were all there and they ruled over it or anything like that. There were 520 bishops, and they all said, when we heard what happened at the robbers' synod, we said, uh-uh, we're going to straighten this out and make no mistake. The Chalcedonian definition, Christ is one person with two full natures. Okay. When we get to the next ecumenical council, the fifth ecumenical council, we'll have time to steep on this, because what is consisted of in a nature is what's going to be talked about next. And there's new heresies that come out. But anyhow, you'll see the heresies are actually getting smaller after this and more fine, and like a vacuum that picked up all the big chunks first, and there's a few little crumbs left. That's what we're doing here. Like a man walking on a tightrope towards his destination who goes way far right first and then way far left and then a little bit to the right and then a little bit to the left. By the time we get to monothelitism, you know, we're getting down there. And by the last ecumenical council, we're talking about icons, which is like sort of a side point to all of this Trinitarian Christological discussion. So that's the fourth ecumenical council. And if you, yes, please. Muhammad showed up in the 7th century, end of the 6th century.
Okay.
Yeah. And that is, we'll get there in the 7th Ecumenical Council.
Okay.
No, it has a lot to do with Muhammad. So.
Yeah. Now, you can pass on this question, but
okay.
If you put the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church in the council in 451, where would they sign up? Would there be a division, do you think?
That's a good point. It's a little down in the weeds, but I will say here. I'll skip all the way to the end of my bonus. Here's the end of the bonus material. Okay, there has been a recent, since the 19th century, rehabilitation of Nestorius. Okay, why would they rehabilitate Nestorius, who separates the humanity from the divinity? Because you don't need a connection to Christ then, just a good example and the gumption to go out and do it yourself. Do good works in the community, and God is kind of out there somewhere, but really we're organizing our community and we're working together to do good. That is kind of a 19th century optimistic view of humanity, and Nestorianism, you could say, makes its resurgence in the 19th century. Now that's down in the weeds, though. So I don't know. Bob, go ahead.
The Chalcedonian definition, that has a lot to do with our Eucharist.
Yes. What we're, and that this is too hard to get into in the next couple minutes. But when we're talking about, you'll notice sometimes in the liturgy, there's something that happens that I'm actually doing at the altar that is speaking about these things. When the chalice comes to you and there's crumbs in the chalice, now usually if you take a glass of something and there's a crumb in it, you say, waiter, take it back. A lot of priests will take the two parts of the host and create crumbs for the chalice. Now why is that? Because you've got the body and the blood, and in a sense you've got the divinity and the humanity of Christ broken up and reconstituted. When you separate the blood from the body in a normal human being, what happens? You die. When the blood and the body come back together, what happens? You're alive. So our bishop will take the two halves of the priest host and go like that together to create a mess, okay? To mix them all together so that when you receive, it won't be just that you have crumbs, but the idea is that you recognize the resurrection of Christ, that he ascends into heaven, taking with him a healed, glorified human nature. Now, that's awesome. So anyway, it's not just crumbs in your cup. Please, John. Right. They are more prone to, and I forgot to put a picture in there. It's a piece of salad. But anyhow, they will serve to you the body and the blood together on a spoon, basically. That it's the same theological message that's meant to be communicated. In the West, we like things more tidy, so we do it differently. That's another story. But which Orthodox churches are these? Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Ethiopian, Eritrean. They would say, though they've been labeled monophysitists, that really the West or the rest of the church still has not understood them, that what they're trying to do is not be Nestorians and divide the person. So they call themselves miaphysitism, which is basically a union of natures with a distinction, which is basically the same thing in different words. All the way up until the 1990s, a division in the Orthodox Church has occurred between themselves. And if you get online, you can read about the Orthodox Church welcoming back the Monophysites. It's interesting stuff. They would rather be called Miaphysites. And this is, you know, whatever. We're in the weeds, so there you go. But as long as they can look at each other and say, when you say two natures in union, do you mean what we mean? And eventually, finally, the church has said, yeah, we mean that, and we mean that too, and we've been separated for centuries. Why don't we get together again? So that happened in the 1990s. So yeah, the church is still making progress. Is it a fight, 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 fight? Are you a Cyrilline Miaphysite or a Chalcedonian Diaphysite? Okay. We're Chalcedonian Diaphysites, by the way, but we can have lunch with a Cyrilline Miaphysite if it's okay. Because they both essentially believe the same thing. We got to stop. So, the end. Thank you. Seventh. It was in the 7th century. Or the 8th century. 8th century. Well, the church is divided in 1054. And so, the rest of the church, all except for the Roman, would say that it's impossible to have an ecumenical council because we're all separated. But the Roman Catholic Church persists and says all of our councils are ecumenical because they're the only church.
Well, yeah.
And the rest of the church says, whatever.